You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So, as we've been working through the book of Colossians, just to set the stage for the context, this church is a new church. They're excited about God. They've learned about the freedom that comes to, through Jesus's death on the cross. They're motivated to serve. They're motivated to love others. They are motivated because they understand that they've been saved by God's grace. And that motivates them. It's like, I don't deserve it. I was headed the wrong way and I didn't earn it, but God came into my life, showed me the freedom, came and dwelled inside of me with his Holy Spirit and gave me purpose and meaning and joy. And I now want to go help others have that same experience, learn that same truth, and have that same purpose. And as soon as you get motivated, you get excited about that, what the Bible calls the world system starts to move in and try to shut that down. And so there are false, errant ideologies that aren't coming in and saying, well, this religion's better than that religion. They're coming in and saying, you've got Christianity wrong. That's not what Jesus said. That's not what God is like. That's not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're twisting and distorting the teachings of Jesus in order to take out its power. And so as a result, Christians are under different types of attack. One is cultural attack, where there's a desire to misrepresent us, and sometimes we help and do a good job of misrepresenting God. But there's an ideological attack that's centered around moving us away from the core truths that give our faith its power, which is namely God's love. And that if you want to engage in the work of God, you are going to come into conflict with what the Bible calls the world system, and it's going to cause suffering. And we talked a lot about that last week, that a call to God, a call to Christ, a call to do God's work is in a lot of ways an invitation to suffer. Paul is writing this letter to them from prison. And so we kind of continue on with this theme. If what is it about Jesus? What is it about love, grace, forgiveness? I mean, everybody is into love. Who's like, I hate love, right? I mean, like if the core message of Christianity is God loves you and wants to freely offer a relationship with you where you can be get forgiven for all past, present, and future things, and that the end goal, the ultimate desire of God's heart for you is that you become somebody who loves others, who's threatened by that? Why would that create conflict anywhere? Isn't love universally accepted as good and true? Well, think about what they did with Jesus. Jesus literally spent his life serving, loving, teaching these exact truths. And he was falsely accused, harassed, imprisoned, beaten, and crucified. Never hurt anyone. It was all about the danger of his ideas. He represented a threat to the establishment, the current order, and the authorities that saw him as a threat to their power and their wealth. And Paul became the same thing, and the Colossians were in the process of becoming the same kind of threat, so they were beginning to attract the same kind of negative attention. So starting in chapter 2, Paul says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea," that's that small neighboring city, right? "And for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love." I think that's a weird phrase. I want you to be encouraged by how much pain I am for you, even though I've never met you. I hope you think that's great. What's happening here is, you know, he is operating from a wartime mentality. He's saying, I want you to know I'm in the fight. Yeah, it's a hard fight, but I'm glad that I'm in the fight. I'm writing to you from prison, and I'm happy to be imprisoned for the right cause, for the right reasons. And I want you to be encouraged to know that even though I'm in prison, God keeps using me. I get to keep writing these letters. I mean, we might not have a lot of the New Testament if Paul had never been in prison, because Paul was a doer. He was a type A. He was going around, meeting with people, talking with people to get him to sit down and write some of this stuff down. He had to throw him in jail. And God knew that. So he was like, okay, throw him in jail so we can get some books written. And Paul's sitting here going, this is great. I'm encouraged. Yeah, I'm suffering, but I'm suffering for the right reasons. And no, I've never met you, but I love you. And I want you to be encouraged by the fact that the powers that be can't stop the work that we're doing. He says, attaining to all wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's saying, guys, we are unlocking the secrets to a good life. From prison, he's like, this is everything you need to know, everything you need, every idea, every concept, every principle, every truth can be found knitted into the teachings and person of Jesus Christ. And we can rejoice because we finally found the light that leads you to the true path of contentment, fulfillment, joy, and meaning. That's something that we have, and we're willing to pay any price for that because it's so good. This is a letter written by Paul with a mentality of a soldier at war, and he's winning the war. You know, he's saying, yeah, you know, it's scary, and the circumstances are difficult. The food sucks. We hardly sleep. You know, day and night, we're being shelled, but we're winning. And the cause that we're fighting for is the most important cause. It's the greatest cause there is. It's for the hearts and minds of the children of God that they would come to know him and be with him in eternity. He's very attuned to and connected to, this is not a physical war, but a spiritual one. And that's hard for us because naturally, just left to our own devices, we are what theologians call very horizontal in our thinking, meaning my body and my body's needs are like the most important thing. The most true things, the most important things are the things I can see, taste, touch, and smell. There's empirical evidence for them. I can't see my soul. I don't see your soul. I can't see God. So theoretically, those things might be important, but they're not as important as lunch. Because I know that I need lunch. I am somewhat convinced that I need God. And so we tend to live like that. And the Bible is saying, actually, your body is just a vessel. It's temporary. Your spirit is the part of you that's created in the image of God. It's the part of you that is eternal. It will live on forever. And when, you know, you think the worst thing that can ever happen is you die. And the Bible's like, in the right perspective, that's just the beginning of a better thing. That's the vertical where we're looking at God, things the way God says that things are versus the way that, you know, the empirical evidence says things are. Paul put it this way. It's really helpful in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, that's just though we have bodies, we do not war according to the flesh. We don't get out swords and spears and machine guns and missiles and drones. That's not our battle. That's not our war. We're not trying to hurt anybody's body. For the weapons of our warfare are not the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, that this is a war. This is an ideological war. We fight this war with thoughts and ideas and conversations, never physically. We never raise a hand against anyone else to harm them. But we argue and we persuade. We are in a spiritual war, which is exclusively a war of ideas. And the biblical perspective here is really kind of fascinating. It's saying, listen, you know, from their time, we'll use their weaponry. You can get a sword and you can stab me through the heart. But that is of little consequence compared to you getting an idea and you convincing me of a lie. Because that sword can kill my body, but it cannot touch my spirit. That idea can alter my trajectory for eternity. I can be with God or I can be separate from God based on an idea, based on my understanding. And that makes so much sense if you think about like our consciousness, our heart, who we are, the true essence of you is spiritual, which means nothing physical can ever destroy your spirit. But an idea can send your spirit off course for eternity. And so that's very much built into what we're seeing when we read the Bible and we read about, you know, stuff like this where Paul is saying, I'm so grateful to be suffering for the cause because we're winning. It's a domain of ideas that these are the most important battles that humans can fight. Is to understand what not our truth is, but what God's truth is. Jesus said this in an interesting way in Luke 12. He says, dear friends, don't be afraid of those who can kill your body. They can't do any more to you after that. But I'll tell you who to fear. Fear God, who has the power to kill you and throw you into hell. Yes, that's the one to fear. That's a horrible verse to read. Why did I read that? It feels like Jesus is scary sometimes. And it feels like that's a threat. Part of that's a cultural thing. Part of that's the way that they've translated this. The reality is Jesus makes it clear, you know, that God loves us and doesn't want to harm us. He wants to save us, that his whole mission was to save us. But the way they use fear in Jesus's time is a lot more kin to respect. And what he's really trying to say here is, don't worry about physical things like being murdered. Worry about spiritual things like being separated from God. That's actually way, way, way more important than, you know, dying is bad, but being separated from God is eternal. And he's saying the weight of what's important is much heavier on the spiritual thing than the physical thing. And we can grab a hold of that, right? We can apprehend intellectually what that means, but do we live that? You know, it's so much easier to kind of live for your mortgage, you know, and your 401k, and to make sure that you're secure and that you're safe and that you're provided for and that you're going to have health care and, you know, all those ducks in a row, and then whatever's left over, that goes to, you know, relationships. And God is actually saying, it's the opposite. It's not that your 401k doesn't matter, but that your relationship with your neighbor matters more. Your relationship with your kids, your relationship with your spouse. Those are more important investments. Those are the most important investments, and obviously, your relationship with God. So this is why Paul's letter to the Colossians is so important. A spiritual war is being raised. All these people just got recruited into the cause of Christ, and they're excited, and they're moving forward, and good things are happening, and the enemy is moving in and trying to confuse them and shut them down because he doesn't want people to come to know God. And so Paul is saying, I'm writing to you this to you from prison because I know you're doing super well, but you've got to fight. You've got to fight the ideological war. He says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. The enemy is coming in and they're trying to confuse you. They're trying to persuade you away from the fundamental truths that have brought this power into your community for you to bring so much love. That's all happening. And how can you resist that? How can you fight that? Well, you have to stay disciplined in the fundamentals of your understanding of what is true. There are a lot of ideas competing for your faith, competing for your attention, competing for your time, competing for your energy. A lot of ideas that the world is actually set up to distract us in any way, shape, or form from God's truth. In this time, in the city of Colossae, there was a Greek-Jewish hybrid mysticism. You know, and we kind of just deconstruct it by reading through the book of Colossians and saying, okay, what are they fighting against? Why is he talking so much about the fact that Jesus is God? Well, it's because someone's arguing to them that Jesus isn't God, right? And you can kind of deconstruct what's going on. They're denying that Jesus, God died for sin in the person of Jesus Christ, right? But they're arguing you've got to earn it. You've got to do rituals and you've got to, you know, you got to go to church, you got to put money in the plate, you got to burn incense, you got to go whatever. You know, you got to do these rituals in order to be accepted by God. You have to be circumcised and you have to follow the religious calendar and do the festivals. So there's this legalism that they're coming in and saying, if you want to be a follower of Christ, you have to do all this. And Paul says, lie. That's a missile launched at your faith. That's a philosophical missile. And you can't allow yourself to be ideologically captured by these lies. At the end of the day, what's happening is this young community of excited believers that's getting so much done is being told you don't get close to God through faith and love, but through religious obedience. And you know, this isn't academic for us. I mean, we're 21st century Americans. You know, I don't know about you, but I've spent the first 18 years of my life thinking Christianity was about religious obedience. Thinking it was, you know, there's just different groups that argue about the details, but what they're all basically saying is you have to be a good person, you have to go to church, you know, you can't dance, drink, smoke, watch movies. You can't play cards, and you can't associate with non-Christians. And maybe, if you're really, really good, God will accept you and reward you. That's what I thought Christianity was. How did I think that? Because when you read your Bible, it's exactly the opposite. It's nothing like that. Because the enemies of God are characterizing the ways of God in a way that have no power. That's what has been successfully done in a lot of American culture, is we have been confused to understand the heart and core of where the power of God comes from in faith in Jesus Christ. It comes from love. It comes from understanding and believing that we have been forgiven. And it comes from giving us a vision for others being able to experience that same love, that same forgiveness, and that same freedom. That is an ideological war. And what Paul is saying to the Colossians and what he would say to us if he was here tonight is don't be deluded. Don't be captured. And it's interesting. I was thinking about this as I was saying this. You know, what is so persuasive about religion, right? It doesn't seem that persuasive. We're going to burn incense and put on fancy clothes and sit in uncomfortable chairs and listen to music from 400 years ago and stand up, sit down, put money in the plate. Like, that's not that attractive to me. I mean, that's probably why I'm here. But that, you know, it's hard for me to imagine what's attractive to that, you know, until I start really thinking about it. You know what? It's tactile. What I mean by that is you can smell those incense. You know, if we made this place a little darker and put up some candles and burned some incense, it would start to have a vibe, right? This is like a high school cafeteria vibe that we have going on in here right now, right? But if we, you know, we put on some music and, you know, we started dressing funny, like, it would change the vibe. It would be more experiential, right? Part of why we don't do all that stuff is because this thing is ideological. We're kind of like not against experience, but like we want to, you know, emphasize that that experience, while it's part of it, it's not the main part. It's the ideas that matter the most. We sit in the round, we have discussion afterwards, you can raise your hand, we communicate because we're trying to process through what's true because we think that's the most important part. A lot of denominations of Christianity have been captured into thinking what's most important is what a lovely service that was. You know, that's what I've heard a lot when I go, you know, we sit and I mean, there's a $200,000 pipe organ and, you know, incredible flowers and, you know, all this stuff. And everybody comes out, everyone says, that was a lovely service. What's the point of what God wants to drive home is not the aesthetics, it's the ideas. But religion is tactile. It's also compartmentalized, right? If you need all that stuff, if you need all those implements and the right people wearing the right things in the right space, burning the right incense or, you know, with the right stained glass or the right pews or the right hymn book on the right day, on the right calendar, then it's all very predictable, but it's all very contained. You go to church on Sunday morning, you do your Jesus stuff there. You can't do it elsewhere because you need all that stuff. So we just do it once a week on Sunday morning, preferably before football. And so part of the attraction is it's experiential and it's also kind of convenient where it's like, you know, you can go on Sunday morning for an hour or two. And if you're a crazy person, you can go on Wednesday night for an hour or two, and then you're done. And so that's attractive because it's manageable, right? At its heart, it puts you in control. I think this is maybe one of the main things that makes religious thinking really attractive to us is because it's compartmentalized, because it's tactile, I choose what to participate in. I choose what areas God is allowed in, and I choose what he's not. And so ultimately, it's a controlled environment. You know, the idea that I'm going to give all of that up and I'm just going to have a relationship with God, and I'm going to devote my life to loving God with all my heart, all my soul, all my strength, and loving my neighbor as myself is really kind of terrifying because there's no boundaries to that. When do I do that? All the time. When do I get a break? Never. Well, you know, you got to have boundaries. No, you don't. Not with this. This is not something that we do that we fit into our lives. This is something that's intended to become our lives. All of it. God wants all of it. And religion and religious ritual has a way of kind of creating those boundaries that's attractive. It kind of gives you a way to control God. God, you get in this box and I'll come visit you where you are. No. No need to come to my house. And so that's very attractive. Even to people not raised in religious backgrounds can become very attracted to this. Another alternative, which I think is a more 21st century America alternative, is dispensing with religion and God. Just get rid of all of it and just live on that horizontal plane. And we're so good at it. You know, it's amazing to me, like one of the most powerful indications to me that we are living a lie when we try to dispense of the idea of God is how much effort, time, and money we put into never experiencing, seeing, or connecting with death. Think about it. Like we don't kill and eat our food. Nothing dies around us, right? We send people when they're sick to the hospital. We send old people, you know, to the old folks' home. I was driving up 315 the other day, and I just had this morbid thought. Like, I was born in Riverside Hospital. I'll probably die in Riverside Hospital. And I was driving past it, and I was like, that's just a giant portal to heaven right there. That's where we put all the people who are dying so that we can put them in a compartment that we don't have to see and experience and connect with what's really going on there. We're hiding from death. We're trying to. You know, think about how much time and effort we put into not thinking about the fact that every single one of us is going to die. And we put it off and put it off and put it off and put it off until hospice. That is a people in denial. We don't like to talk about it. We don't like to think about it. We don't like to see it. We don't want it anywhere around us. And yet, we all experience it. And the older you get, the more you're experiencing it because you see the degradation of your body and you see your parents dying and then you see your friends dying. There's like different stages of life, you know. I remember when everybody got their driver's license when we were 16, and then we all graduated high school, and then we all graduated college, and then we all got married, and then we all had kids, you know, and there's things, there's graduation parties, and there's baby showers, right? And, you know, and then there's retirement parties. What's after that? Funerals. That's it. You reach a stage of your life where everybody's getting married, everybody's having kids, everybody's retiring, everybody's dying. And it's not till that stage of life that we're really often really confronted with the reality of what it means to be spiritual. And God is saying, well, you need to wrestle with these things now because they're the most important things. We say, well, I do what I want. I choose right and wrong for me. No one could tell me right or wrong, especially God, because he doesn't exist, or if he does, he doesn't care. I just want to be comfortable. Think about that. That's so horizontal. I just want to be comfortable for that short time that I'm here in eternity. Yes, I'm a spiritual being. I had a beginning and I'll have no end, but I want my 60, 70 years here to be as comfortable as possible. God says, well, would you consider an alternative to being comfortable? How about being useful? How about being purposeful? How about helping others materially, physically, spiritually? How about using the short time that you're here to impact the eternal destination of others? That's what Paul's talking about, is the world has so many bankrupt gods to offer you. The enemy of God is not fickle. He is non-specific. He is happy for you to do anything other than relate to God. And you'll find this if you try to walk with God, the amount of distractions that will come your way and that will arise are amazing. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Screwtape Letters, captures this so well. I love this book, Screwtape Letters, okay? The concept is this is two demons writing back and forth letters to each other. They're corresponding about how to mess up a guy's life, right? It's brilliant. And it's based on biblical truths. There's no like crazy heresy in it, but it's just a creative way that Lewis, you know, who is experiencing spiritual warfare as a believer, is writing down how he understands, like, how do these demons, if they collaborated against me, what would they be like? And so they give each other advice. In letter one, he says, it's funny how mortals always picture us as putting thoughts, things into their minds. In reality, our best work is done by keeping things out. Letter 12, he says, you will find that anything or nothing is sufficient to attract his wandering attention. You no longer need a good book, which he really likes, to keep him from his prayers or work or his sleep. A column of advertisement in yesterday's paper will do. You can make him waste his time not only in a conversation he enjoys with people whom he likes, but in conversations with those he cares nothing about on subjects that bore him. You can make him do nothing at all for long periods. Oh my God, this was written in the 50s. I mean, the enemy has capitalized on making us do nothing at all. That's our entire economy. That's our national identity, is how can I do nothing at all for as long as possible? In as comfortable a chair as possible, whether it's TikTok or YouTube or Netflix or video games or whatever it is, just do nothing. That is the heart of the enemy's argument. Be a non-combatant in this spiritual war, and we're good. You'll get no complaint from him. Take that and compare it to what Peter said about Jesus in Acts 4. He said, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. He's saying the most important thing there is, the door, the key to eternal life is Jesus Christ. That is worthy of our devotion. That is worthy of our time. That is worthy of our energy. And our fellow man is worthy of sacrifice in order for them to help and understand the importance of this. This is the most important truth that any human can know, is that Jesus is the path to God. Jesus put it this way in John 10:10. He says, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. What a great dichotomy. The enemies of God are thieves that only steal, kill, and destroy your life. And God only wants you to live the fullest life that you can have. The most meaningful, the most impactful, and the most joyful life that you can have. That's his desire for you. Why? Because he's a good father who loves his kids. What do you want for your kids? You want your kids to live the best possible life they can live. And you want to do whatever you can to help them do that. And God says, well, you're evil, and you know that. I'm good. How much more do I want good things for you? So how do I avoid capture? It's complicated. One thing he says here in verse 6, he says, therefore, just as you have received Christ, so walk in him. Now, that might seem really simple, because it is, but try it. You receive Christ through grace, through humility. You literally become a Christian by giving up your rebellion, bending the knee, and saying, you're God, I'm the creature, you're right, I'm wrong, help me. And he says, that is not only the key to salvation, that is the key to spiritual growth. Submission, humility, teachableness, surrender. And that's really why these other ideologies have so much power, is because they offer us the illusion of glory, of self-achievement, of control, of being in the driver's seat. We want to get back into the driver's seat. We want to earn something for ourselves. We want to make something of ourselves. And God says, no, trust me. You grow with me, you walk with me, just as you come to me, which is by grace. And if we don't walk by grace, we lose the power to impact others. We lose the joy of our salvation. Paul talked about this in Galatians 3, 1 through 3. He says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It's the same thing, right? Who has come in and made persuasive arguments and put you under a curse? Before whose eyes Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? Could be said to all of us at any time. Any of us who truly found faith and understood grace have at times begun wandering off into the law. The desire to do things in our own strength, under our own power. Because the desire within us to be in our own God is so great. And the enemy has designed the system to push us anywhere, but in the middle. You know? It's like I'm walking with God. You know, there's a path to God, and I'm walking with God. And the enemies of God will push me toward self-effort. And then I have to resist and fight back and say, no, I want to be dependent. And then I get into super spirituality and I'm just let go and let God, right? And I have to go back. The enemies of God don't care how you err. They just want you to err. They don't want you on the path. And this life is a battle where we constantly are being corrected and brought back to where God wants us to be. All of us stray. All of us struggle. And it happens not usually like a big bomb went off, but like a slow leaking tire that you didn't even know was there, and you woke up one day and you couldn't get to work. It's subtle and it's quiet. And there's these two extremes. You know, I'll do this, I'll walk, I'll grow, I'm determined to be useful to God, and I do it in my own strength, and I succeed, and I arrogantly believe in myself, and I'm setting myself up for a fall. Or I fail, I try to walk with God, I try to do all these things, it doesn't work, I get humiliated, I get embarrassed, and I just decide, you know what, it's not worth the effort. The number one thing I see, having been in this church for 25 years, as I see newer people coming out and I see them getting excited, I see them learning the Bible for the first time, I see them loving, you know, being a part of a community, and they figure out Psalm 22, and they figure out Isaiah 53, and they figure out Daniel 9. And they're like, oh my God, this is real. How come nobody told me? And we're like, let's go. And they're like, yay. And then about a year to 2 years down the road, they start getting like, this isn't as fun anymore as it was when I was new. And we're like, well, that's because at a certain point, it's good to be excited and it's good to know this stuff, but the fuel for the Christian walk is understanding the love of God and serving others. And you have to wean off this economy of everybody serving you and figure out how to get active in serving other people. And they're like, that doesn't sound that fun. I don't know if I want to do that. And it's like, okay, well, it's your choice and we're still here to serve you, but you will not have longevity. You will not have staying power in your walk with God if you don't learn to digest that fuel. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And so we have to learn how to be used by God in other people's lives. And the power of grace, the power of love, not because of obligation, but because of a recognition of how much he's given us, or we're not going to make it. And the enemy knows this. So we're constantly assailed with alternatives. Anything other than to serve God. All extremes, all those paths lead to destruction because they are, in essence, a way of self-effort and not a way of dependence. So how do I avoid capture? That's exactly what Paul's talking to the Colossians about. He says, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him, established in your faith just as you were instructed. Firmly rooted, built up, established, and instructed. Rooted in the Word of God, the Bible, the mind of God, the heart of God, the ideas of God, because we are spiritual beings in a spiritual war. The only way you can be hurt in this spiritual war is by believing lies. And the way that you fight lies is with truth. That's why it's so important to not just come here on Sunday, but to study the Bible on your own. Frequently. You say, well, how much? You want a rule? A lot. Well, are you saying every day? That'd be great. Are you saying twice a day? Sure. Are you saying every other day? Yes. Are you saying three times a week? Okay. How about more? More than you do right now. Start there. Start whatever you do, do one more. And then build. Because it's an ideological war that we're built in. And that war is a war of ideas. And this is our armory. This is where you get your daily ammunition to fight that battle. This is what helps you, where you'll be, you know, going along in your life and you'll start believing some crazy stuff, and then all of a sudden you'll get into the Bible and you'll be like, oh yeah, I'm starting to believe a lie. A huge part of it is building a backlog of experiences. What I mean by that is when you trust God and you put your faith in God and you connect with him, and then you see that the word of God is true because you put it into practice, then it's a little bit easier to trust him next time. And that's how your relationship with God will go, is you say yes to him, you see that he's trustworthy, that he's true, and you keep going, 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 going. And you know, and you are given evidence, the experiential evidence of seeing God's truth put into action and seeing it work is far more persuasive than any argument I can give you. And then you have to be connected with others who are doing the same. This is meant to happen within the context of community, of all of us striving together, working together, screwing up together, encouraging one another, admonishing one another, doing real life together. And he says, and do it overflowing with gratitude. If you want to avoid capture, you're going to have to remember where you would be without God. And this is a discipline that has to be cultivated. No one is just awesome at gratitude. That's not how we're twisted, we're broken. It's like, you know, I've never seen anyone where it's like, you know what? I think you have the gift of gratitude. This is something you have to decide. You know, you have to reflect on. Where would I be if God hadn't come into my life? Get on Facebook and see where all your friends are doing who don't have God in their lives. That's where you would be. Look at you know, the things that matter most, the things that bring you the most joy, the most love, the most meaning, the most purpose, and tell me, would you have those things if you had not said yes to God? And, you know, it's not easy because we suffer and we have all kinds of things going wrong, and it's real easy to look at all the negative things and be like, I will bless those who bless you. Really, God? I will curse those who curse you. I don't feel that blessed. But those blessings are there. Because God is good and the word of God is true, but we have to cultivate it. He says in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the traditions of men. Again, this is a spiritual war of ideas. Don't get captured by the enemy. Which also, it's important, I think, to point out, this doesn't mean don't expose yourself to hostile content. Some people read this, see to it that no one keeps you captive through philosophy and empty deception, and they're like, well, I'll have no non-Christian ideas in my life, and therefore I'll be protected. That actually is a trap. That's a good way to get up on ruin and to shipwreck. What he's saying is, think critically. Expose yourself to other ideas, other people, other cultures, other religions. But think critically about that. Think and beware and be savvy about what you're digesting. Jesus in John 17, 15 through 18 prayed for all future believers. He said, I do not ask you that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. The word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them. We sometimes abbreviate this as being in the world, but not of the world, meaning you have to go out and you have to have non-Christian friends and you have to have non-Christian connections and you should read non-Christian books and you should be aware of what other philosophies and religions say. But you should think critically and examine the evidence and not just absorb everything, but weigh the truth of everything. Be culturally connected, not culturally captured. That's what we're talking about. I like to do this a lot through podcasts. I will listen to some crazy podcasts when I'm mowing my lawn, when I'm doing dishes, because I feel like it helps me understand where the culture is going. I listen to a lot of Joe Rogan, which, like, if you want to learn about micro-dosing mushrooms and you want to be convinced that the moon landing was a fake, like, he's got all those arguments for you. I'm not convinced, right? Or Smartless is another one where it's just, you know, people interviewing people, long-form interview. Bill Maher, Club Random. You know, it's not a political thing that I'm talking about here. People from different sides, different spectrums, talking about different things. There's a podcast I love called The Moth. What The Moth is it's a storytelling competition where all over the country, people come and they go to bars and they tell stories and they have winners and they take the winners telling their stories and they put it into a podcast. So you're just hearing real story from real people's lives all over the country who are good at telling them. And I think that's super interesting to listen to because it helps me understand there's people that are thinking about the world a lot more differently than I am. Read books. You know, what's happening in the culture? You know, every couple years something comes along and everybody's reading it and everybody's talking about it. And we should read that stuff. You know, we should know what people are talking about. But we should read it and think critically. Watch movies. What's happening in culture? What's happening in art? What's happening in music? Join book clubs, not Christian book clubs, specifically non-Christian book clubs. Not just for the purpose of going and sharing your faith, but for the purpose of being exposed to different ideas. This is all really important stuff to know, to do, but also to think critically, to go be culturally connected, but not captured. Seek a broad spectrum of ideas and different points of view. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. This is it. The elementary principles of the world is the enemy of God. That's the world system, the system designed by God's enemy to distract us from the things that matter. And so as you think critically, you know, it's important to have a barometer. How do I know this is from the world? Well, John tells us in 1 John 2, 16 and 17, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. That's a pretty good rubric. If it pleases the eye in a way that creates lust, if it pleases the body in a way that makes me want to live for this thing, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and if it builds me up and makes me think I'm pretty special, it's from the world. And, you know, it's not that we shouldn't be exposed to these things. It's that we should not be captured by them. Thanks, God, that you captured us. Thanks that you broke in through all the noise and all the calamity and all the distraction and showed us your love. I just pray that we can cultivate that gratitude. We can remember that. We can hold that close. And that you'll use us to help others who are adrift, without understanding, without hope, without purpose, that they can find and have a great relationship with you, and that we can be a part of that process. Amen.